What's your favourite hero's story? A story about a hero. A story about a hero on a journey. They're everywhere. The hero who has to go through some kind of trial, some kind of test, some kind of preparation for the task that's ahead of them. So think of Star Wars, the original Star Wars this is, and Luke Skywalker preparing to fight his nemesis Darth Vader. And he goes off to Jedi Master Yoda in order to be prepared for this battle. And if you know the films, you'll know that Luke leaves his training early to go off and face Vader and is defeated. But that defeat by Vader forms part of his hero's journey as it prepares him and humbles him for a later showdown in the last film, where not only does he defeat Vader and Vader's boss, the Emperor, actually Vader is saved through Luke because of the journey he has been on to prepare him for that task. Or if Star Wars isn't your thing, think of Cars, the Pixar film, Lightning McQueen, the racing car, who is a bit arrogant, a bit showy, and ends up in the backwards town of Radiator Springs, where he is humbled and prepared for the task ahead of him, the Piston Cup, the big race of his career, which, on the final lap, rather than going for the finish line, he stops to help an injured old race car. And doing so, he loses the cup, but he wins the heart of the crowd and shows that the hero's journey he's been on has proven him to be a hero. It's equipped him, prepared him for what he needed to do. Or how about the Harry Potter books? I know that some here haven't finished reading the series, so I won't give away the ending. But each of the books, Harry is being developed, being shaped into the hero needed for the task ahead of him in the final books. He's on a hero's journey. And we get it in so many different books, films, TV shows, this idea of the hero going through trials, suffering, something that might humble them and prepare them. Why is it everywhere? Well, all good stories, if you like, are riffing off the story of the Bible. And in the Bible, we find the same kind of pattern. God preparing his servants to do his tasks through some kind of preparation. So think of Moses. Moses in the book of Exodus, God says that he is to save his people, but first Moses tries it by himself. He kills an Egyptian and has to run away. His way of doing things didn't really work. And then he is humbled and prepared through 40 years living as a shepherd in the deserts. Before then, God says, "And now you're ready to come and lead my people out of slavery." Or King David, who God anoints as king, and then what does he have to do? He goes through, he battles Goliath, he becomes a member of King Saul's court, he's then chased out of Israel by King Saul, has to live in exile, live in caves, fights lots of battles, and only then is he prepared, equipped to come to Jerusalem and become the king that God had prepared him to be. He goes on, if you like, a hero's journey of preparation for the task that God has for him. But it's more than that. It shows to the people around him that he is the king that God has given them. It proves that he is the one. Him defeating his enemies, him living in the caves, all of this shows the people that when David turns up at Jerusalem, they welcome him. They say, "Yes, you are the king we need. You are the king we want." Now, in Matthew's gospel so far, Matthew has been telling us again and again about Jesus and saying Jesus is God's king, the son of David, the seed of Abraham, the son of God. He is going to put everything wrong right again. And last week we saw Jesus' baptism, where God himself speaks from heaven and says, "This is my son. I love him. I am pleased with him." And the Spirit comes down as a dove and rests on him. And it's out into the work of ministry. No, it's not quite. Because first, Jesus is going to be tested and tempted before he is shown to be ready for the work that God has called him. If you look down at verse 1 of this passage, and if you've got an NIV, you'll see a footnote. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Well, the word tempted, as the footnote says, can also mean tested. I don't know if you know how to recognize a genuine note, a genuine £20 note. There's various different security features. You can have a look up in the light, and there's a picture of the Queen, and it says backwards, I can't really read it that way around, Bank of England, £20. There's various different things that you can tell to test this note to make sure that it's genuine. Well, in the same way, Jesus, if you like, is being tested to show that he is really the Son of God, whom God has appointed to save his people. These temptations are not just temptations. They're tests to show us who Jesus is and what he is like. Like a test to show that gold is pure. And there's various different things you can do to show that the gold is pure and not fake. So here, Jesus is being tested through these temptations. So yes, the devil is the one tempting him, but God is the one testing him to show us that Jesus is the one that God has promised. Jesus is the obedient Son that we need as a Saviour. And so as we go through each of these temptations, actually, we don't just see Jesus fighting particular things. Matthew's deliberately given us links back to the people of Israel's temptation in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy 8, which we read, it says this: God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. God tested the people of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness, and they didn't meet the test. We saw a few weeks ago in Matthew 2 that God's people, Israel, are often called his son. Well, here is Jesus, the divine son, being tested to see, is he going to fail where God's son Israel did? And Matthew makes these links really clear. Verse 2, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was 40 days and 40 nights, parallel with the 40 years of testing in the wilderness. The wilderness here, the same word used back in the Old Testament in the Greek translation of the desert that the people of Israel went through. And so Jesus is going to be facing the same tests, if you like, as God's people in the Old Testament, only where they failed. We already know the end of the story, don't we? Jesus succeeds. And in doing so, he shows that he is the one that God has promised. He meets the test. So, three temptations. Fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus is hungry and out. Imagine it like a film. The camera kind of shows the dry and dusty desert land, and perhaps the camera's a little bit out of focus, and you see Jesus hungry, famished, not looking his best. And the devil comes and says, "Speak, and these stones can become bread. You have something to eat." What's the temptation here? God's people in the Old Testament, they were going through the wilderness and they started grumbling and complaining against God, saying, "God, you've just brought us into the desert to die. You promised that you would lead us through it, but no, here we are, we're going to die in the desert hungry. We don't trust you, God. We don't trust your promises." The question here for Jesus is, will he trust the promises of God to look after him? Or will he take matters into his own hands? It's a unique temptation for Jesus because he's able to just speak and make food appear. He's able to use his privileges as the Son of God to meet his own needs. But there is something of that for us. We understand something of that temptation where the gifts that God has given us to use for others, we're tempted to just use them for ourselves. So we've been looking at this in the morning in Ephesians, the idea that God has given gifts to us all to use to serve each other. Gifts perhaps of abilities, things we can do, or perhaps it's the fact that we have money that we might be able to give to someone who needs it, or we have a home that we might use to be hospitable, or we have a church family that will be just the place for people to come in, but actually we kind of want to keep it just to ourselves because that is what we want. It is easier. Are we tempted to take the good gifts that God has given us and use them just for our own needs? Well, Jesus, who can just speak and turn stones into bread, says no. For us, it's so easy to focus on our own needs, but Jesus, not focusing on his own needs, says man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, quoting Deuteronomy. God's response to the testing of the people in the wilderness was to say, I'm teaching you that you don't just live on bread. You live on every word that comes out of my mouth. What kind of words? Well, I promised you. I promised you you would survive. I promised you I would rescue you. And Jesus is saying, I know that God will look after me. He has said. He has promised. Of course he will. I don't need to meet my own needs. I have a Father who will do that. Go away, Satan. I don't need to do this. I don't need to use my privileges to meet my own needs. I don't need to. I have a Father in heaven who will look after me. And so Jesus shows us the kind of God that he is. That's what this test shows us, the kind of God that he is, the kind of God who does not use his own privileges to serve himself, but to serve others. And Jesus is the kind of Savior who trusts in the words of his Father to look after him, not disbelieving them. He passes the test. Back to our film, and now suddenly the shot moves and zooms out, and we see this vast expanse with a tiny, tiny figure, Jesus, in the middle, suddenly snatched up and put on top of a temple. And the zoom kind of shows the vertigo of standing right up there. And the devil comes to him and says, Jesus, if you are the Son of God, for the second time. Again, kind of assuming, yes, you are the Son of God. Yeah, I've heard it. But guess what? If you are the Son of God, as you've said, God has promised to keep you. God has promised to look after you, just as you've told me, Jesus. So, throw yourself off the edge. Because he'll keep you. Look, he's commanded angels. They will lift you up in their hands so you won't strike your foot against a stone. They're going to save you. If you jump off, they will catch you. You won't fall. You'll be safe. Why might the devil want him to do that? Well, it's kind of hard to know exactly why this is what the devil chooses to say. Maybe it's because Jesus could launch his ministry with a bang. You know, imagine that he's just starting out as an itinerant preacher, and the first thing he does is throw himself off the roof of the temple, and legions of angels flock and carry him down right into the middle of Jerusalem in full view of everyone. And he kind of goes, here I am. And suddenly he's got a following. They make him king straight away because look at what he's just done. Maybe that's the temptation. But God's way is different. God isn't planning to launch Jesus' ministry with a bang like that. That in fact, God works the other way round. God doesn't work with big, impressive things followed. No, he starts with the suffering, the way of the cross, the hardship, the testing. That's the way that God works. And that's his plan. His plan is not for Jesus to launch himself onto the scene and suddenly be seen as king. No, he starts in the backwards northern towns just as a preacher. And even then, he tells people not to talk about him. He doesn't want them to come and make him king yet because, no, he's got to go the way of the cross. So the devil's temptation here is, in some ways, it's to dictate to God how he's going to be looked after. So throw yourself off the edge and God's got to send the angels in. It's a bit like the people in the Old Testament who said, it's all very well, you've saved us, God, but we wanted cucumbers. I mean, of all the things to pick, cucumbers. They said, we want the cucumbers of Egypt. In other words, God, you've not saved us in the way we want you to. We want you to do things our way. We kind of wanted to be rescued from slavery, but also kind of have all of the nice things of Egypt. It's a bit ridiculous because they were slaves, but aren't we sometimes similar? The saying, God, why can't you do things my way? I don't want to go through that hardship. I don't want to endure hardship as discipline, as Hebrews puts it. I don't like your way of doing things. I don't like the fact that actually my life is really difficult. Because, yeah, you're growing humility or trust in you or whatever it is, but actually I'm just not having a great time, God. Can you just do it differently, please? I'd like something a bit more impressive. You know, just get rid of those sins straight away, or, you know, have a ministry that attracts thousands, or have all of my friends become Christians overnight, or suddenly, like, find the cancer disappears, or whatever it is, God, I don't like your way of doing things. It just seems a bit hard. And Jesus here, he's really faced with the temptation to say, no, you know what, I'm going to do things the way that's going to be easier, the way that gets me noticed. But no, Jesus trusts God's plan, says to Satan, don't put the Lord your God to the test. Back to Deuteronomy. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. No, I know what God's plan is. God's plan is not bang, glory, and that's it. No, it is through suffering. It's not being saved from death by the angels. No, it's being sustained through death and out the other side to save us. Later on in the Garden of Gethsemane, as Jesus is facing his imminent execution, he tells his followers, I could call down legions of angels right now and they could rescue me. Does he do it? No. Because God's way is suffering first, then glory, through the cross to resurrection. That is always his way. And here Jesus explicitly rejects the devil's way of doing things. To say, no, I trust in God's plan. And in doing so, he shows us, again, what kind of saviour is he? The kind of saviour who will go through suffering in order to save us. He passes the test. And then finally, the third temptation. Our camera zooms back out and then zooms towards a high mountain. If you've seen the Lord of the Rings films, you kind of have all of those mountains and the camera swooping over them, a bit like that, only probably less snow. And there's Jesus on the top of the high mountain, and the devil is looking out over all of the nations of the world. It's a pretty high mountain. And saying, all this will be yours, Jesus. It's actually what God had promised him. And Satan says, all this will be yours. Just worship me. you can have it. Just worship me. It's what the people did in the Old Testament. What's one of the first things that they do after having been rescued from Egypt? Well, they make a golden calf. And Aaron says, "This, Israel, is the God who brought you out of Egypt." And they all bow down and worship the golden calf. Something other than God. As if that had saved them. But for us, I think, well, if you're not a Christian here this evening, it might seem quite stark to say there are two choices. Either we go God's way or we go the way of the devil. But as an occultist from the early 20th century, Aleister Crowley, put it, the kind of way of the devil is simply, do what thou wilt. That was Aleister Crowley's phrase. Do what thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. In other words, do what you want to do. Go your own way. Follow your own life. Ignore God. Just go your own way. That's the path of Satan. Whether we actually acknowledge him as real or say, I'm worshipping him, that's the other option. We go God's way or we go that way. And so the devil reveals his hand. He wants Jesus to completely forget who he is as God's son, God's savior, and just to say, no, Satan, you know what, I'm going to worship you. For those of us who are Christians, we might say, well, that's no temptation. I'm never going to worship the devil. But there are so many different things that can draw our worship away from the one true God. Good things that take God's place in our life, whether it's security, our own comfort, our family, our children, all sorts of things that can end up taking God's place in that kind of, that highest part of our life and become gods of a kind whom we live our lives for instead of for the true God. But there's some way in which this temptation is unique to Jesus. Because what's the devil doing here? He's saying you can have everything that God promised without the cross. I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world that God promised to you, but I'll do it. You just have to worship me. You don't have to go through all of that pain and suffering and death. You can shortcut it. Just like in the second temptation, you can shortcut it. Jesus resists. Even at the very start of his ministry, he sets his face towards the cross. He says, that's where I'm going. And he says, verse 10, away from me, Satan. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Go his way. His way is the right way. His way is the best way. And his way is the way that I am going. So three times, Jesus is faced with the temptations that God's people Israel faced in the Old Testament and failed. Three times Jesus is faced with temptations that we ourselves face, though not quite in the same way, and we fail. But Jesus succeeds. He passes the test. He is proved to be genuine. I really hope this is genuine now. He's proved to be God's obedient son who is qualified, proven to be able to save us through facing these tests. Three points as we close. Firstly, these tests show us the kind of God that Jesus is. They show us the kind of God that Jesus is. The first test, Jesus says, I'm not going to use my privileges to serve myself. I'm going to use them to serve others. That is the kind of God that Jesus is. That is the kind of God that he reveals to us as he shows us what the Father is like, a God who uses all that he has, all his power, all his glory for our good, not his own. A God who stoops to save, not just to serve himself. The second temptation, we see that Jesus reveals the kind of God who would step through suffering in order to save us. The third temptation shows the similar thing, that he is the kind of God who would choose the cross in order to save a people. So we see the kind of God that Jesus is. Second point, Jesus proves that he is the obedient Son who is sufficient to save us. So it's not just that we see what his character is like, we see that he is able to do what he is set out to do, what God has sent him to do. On the hero's journey, if you like, he has proven himself ready. He's proven himself because he has chosen the way of the cross and he has been perfectly obedient throughout. He has trusted God at every stage, just where we, just where the people of Israel didn't. He is perfectly obeyed where we don't. And so he proves himself to be the Saviour that we need. He's shown us that he is a good God. He has shown us that he is a sufficient Saviour. And finally, because of all of the above, he has shown us how we might then fight temptation like him. That's, if you like, not quite what this passage is about. This passage is showing us Jesus. It's not giving us a how-to for how to fight temptation in our own lives. But for those of us who trust in Jesus, whose perfect obedience becomes ours as we trust in him, and as we have his Spirit living in us, then we're able to look at this passage and see, okay, how might we seek to increasingly become more like the one who has saved us in fighting temptation? So firstly, verse 1, it is by the Spirit. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, but the Spirit doesn't leave him. The Spirit remains on him and is the one enabling him and equipping him at every stage in order to fight the devil's lies. Secondly, he does it with the truths of Scripture. Every single time Jesus brings something of the Bible to challenge what Satan is saying, and we can do the same. So, we struggle with desire for something that we shouldn't have, jealousy or lust, whatever way that rears its head in your life. We can challenge it with scriptures like, "Who have I in heaven but you," says the psalmist, "and earth has nothing I desire besides you." Why? Because God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. He is good, he is glorious, and scripture shows us him in such a way that it then enables us to fight. So we fight by the Spirit, we fight with the truths of scripture, and we fight covered by Jesus' obedience for when we fail. Because we will. Because at every stage, when Jesus was tempted, he went God's way. We know that his perfect record can be ours. And so even when we fail, we can get up and try again. By the Spirit, with the truths of Scripture. And why is all of this true? Because of the kind of God Jesus is. One who doesn't use his power for his own benefit, but to serve us. One who goes through suffering so that we might be saved. One who is the perfectly obedient Son, who is able to give us his righteousness. And one who goes through the cross in order to gain that glorious inheritance that Satan only offers part of. Because when Satan says, "Here are all the kingdoms of the earth for you, if only you worship me," he doesn't have that power. Not ultimately. And actually, the kingdom that God gives to Jesus who goes through the cross is heaven come down to earth, made perfect. And Jesus then gives that to us as our inheritance with him. So that we join in the new creation that we do not deserve and cannot earn, all on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. Now, if you're not a Christian here this evening, just see how good a God we have and how different he is from the God that lots of people would say they don't believe in. What's the kind, if you asked somebody to describe the God that they didn't believe in, they'd probably say something like, "Oh, you know, he's this powerful, glory hungry, self-serving despot in the sky." But that's not what our God is like. Jesus shows us that we have a God who uses his strength to serve, who uses his power to protect and provide, who doesn't hoard his glory but gives it out, who shares the perfect love that he has known for all eternity with us as we join his family. That is who God is. That is who Jesus shows him to be here.